given us this privilege of assembling to study a portion of your word, since we realize that it is our lifeline on this planet. So as we have gathered, we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus and hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, where we're dealing with the storm and the responses to it. Verse 5 is where I begin to read. It reads, "All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, 'How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish.'" Now the message of this passage, where God brought a violent storm on the sea because of Jonah, as he attempted to flee from God, is, as I mentioned last week, God may bring disaster on a people because of the disobedience on the part of his servants. So we have considered a first general point of this message, which is that God can bring disaster to whatever means he desires that threatens the life of people or may even cause the death of some. Now it happens that the focus in the passage we're considering is a storm that God used to threaten the lives of those in the ship, as the same ship that Jonah was fleeing from God. But there is really a second general point we need to consider within with respect to this message. A second general point is that when God brings disaster, it draws different kinds of responses from people. When he brings disaster, it draws different kinds of responses from people. Now, a first response is usually that of fear. In effect, in the face of disaster, people become frightened. So it is not surprising that when the ship Jonah was on board was on the verge of being smashed, that its sailors became frightened. As in that first sentence of Jonah 1, chapter 1, verse 5, when he said, "All the sailors were afraid." Now to be afraid is a natural human response to various circumstances of life. People become afraid at the prospect of death. It was for this reason that when the Israelites were hemmed in between the Red Sea and the advancing army of the Egyptians, that they became afraid and complained against Moses, as recorded in Exodus chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. Exodus chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. It reads, "As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, "Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians"? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Now it is not only the immediate prospect of death that causes people to be afraid. There's so also bad news or threats that imply harm will come to somebody. Thus, when King Hezekiah had the threat of the king of Assyria, he was afraid, prompting prophet Isaiah to instruct him not to be afraid, as we read in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 37, verse 6. It reads, Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says, do not be afraid of what you have heard." Bad news. Those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. So he was frightened, and God reassured him through the prophet, "Don't be afraid." So fear has impact on us, so that when we are afraid, we may do things that ordinarily we may not. For example, when we are afraid, we are more likely to lie than when we are not. Now Sarah, because she was afraid the Lord read her thoughts, lied about not laughing in Genesis chapter 18, verse 15. Genesis chapter 18, verse 15. Genesis chapter 18, verse 15 reads, "Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, 'I did not laugh.' But he said, 'Yes, you did laugh.'" Notice the thing? She lied because she was afraid. It was because Isaac was afraid of being killed because of Rebekah, his wife, so he lied about his true relationship with her in Genesis chapter 26, verse 7. If you go on to Genesis 26, verse 7. "When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, 'She's my sister.' Because he was afraid to say, 'She is my wife,' he thought, 'The men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah because she is beautiful.'" Now lying is not the only thing people may do when they are afraid. When we humans tend to become secretive in our actions when we are afraid. We are saying that when people are afraid, there is the tendency to keep even those who have the right to know of what they are doing from knowing. Now this was the case with Jacob. He was afraid of his father-in-law, so that he became secretive as he left him to return to Canaan. This we know because of the interaction between them. Laban, his father-in-law, complained that Jacob acted in a secretive manner when he left him, as indicated in the question he posed to Jacob in Genesis chapter 31, verses 27 through 28. Genesis chapter 31, verses 27 through 28. It reads, "Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Why didn't you tell me so I could send you away with joy and singing to the music of tambourines and harps. You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye. You have done a foolish thing. Now Jacob's response to the complaint of his father-in-law indicates that he became secretive about this return to Canaan because he was afraid. Look at verse 31. Same Genesis 31, look at verse 31. Verse 31 reads, Jacob answered Laban, I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force. Now, yes, generally, you know, although people don't often realize it, when we talk about privacy and all that, people nothing want to know, many times it's because we're afraid or we're doing something wrong. So we become secretive. We don't want people to know. And so we say, don't bother me. Keep me alone. Leave me alone. Let me do what I want to do. Well, in any case, it is our assertion that being afraid is a natural response to certain circumstances of life. However, a believer should not be afraid of things of this life. Instead of being afraid, the believer should have faith in the Lord. In effect, we're saying for the believer, the antidote to being afraid is to have faith in God. Now, this truth, the psalmist stated as his attitude to things that will make him afraid, as he stated in Psalms 56, verse 3. Psalms 56, verse 3. It is, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. Very simple statement. When I'm afraid, I trust in you. So the way a person can trust the Lord when faced with a situation that will cause the individual to become afraid is to stand on God's promise or promises. For example, if you are not to become afraid of the circumstances of your life, you should claim the promise that indicates that God will not abandon you. Now, a good promise is that one given in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6. It reads, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. In addition, you should claim the promise that indicates that regardless of what you face, the Lord is a protection, or that He will protect you, unless, of course, it is time for you to depart from this planet. A good promise to claim is one that is offered in Job chapter 5, verse 21. Job chapter 5, verse 21. There's a promise. You will be protected from the lash of the tongue and need not fear when destruction comes. You should also recall the encouragement and the promise of Proverbs chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. Proverbs. And hold on to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 25-26. He reads, "Have no fear of sudden disaster or of the ruin that overtakes the wicked, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being snared." So as you face disaster that threatens your life, you should not forget that the Lord provides protection for you. As he informed us, still in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 26. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 26. Here is a promise for all parents who are believers, really, to cling to in spite of whatever your children are. Here it says, "He who fears the Lord has a secure fortress." That's a promise. Now look at what it is for. "And for his children it will be a refuge." In other words, your fortress will protect your children, whether they know it or don't know it, whether they believe it or don't believe it. That's God's promise. So that if you are faithful, the protection that the Lord gives you will extend to your children. So the point is that while the natural person responds to disaster by being afraid, the believer should not be afraid in the face of a disaster. Being afraid in the face of disaster is a type of response we expect from unbelievers, as indicated in the passage of Jonah that we're considering, since the response of the sailors, who definitely were unbelievers, their response to the storm brought that God brought to batter the ship was to be afraid. Since again we read in the first sentence of Jonah chapter 1 verse 5 when it says, "All the sailors were afraid." So anyway, a first then natural response to disaster that threatens life is to become afraid, for which we have said that should not be true of a believer. A second response to disaster is to appeal to God in prayer to come to one's aid, even by those who have no relationship with him. Have you noticed that people don't even believe in God when certain things happen? "Let's pray to God. Pray. Let's pray." Of course, they don't believe in him, but when they are afraid, that's what the next thing they do. Now, this second response, really, is a resultant response to being afraid. Now, we said it because the word "and" that begins the second clause of Jonah chapter 1, verse 5 that we're looking at, is translated from a Hebrew particle that often is translated "and" in our English versions, but it is used in different ways in the Hebrew. Here it seems that Jonah used it in the sense of result, so it should be translated "so," or "therefore," or even "as a result." In other words, it is because the sailors were afraid that they responded in a manner that can be described as attempting to pray. Now, the truthfulness to the assertion that the second response to disaster is to appeal to God in prayer, even by those who do not have relationship with him, is given in the second sentence of Jonah chapter 1 verse 5. Look at that second sentence. "And each cried to his own God." And each cried to his own God. Now this second sentence of Jonah chapter 1 verse 5 is concerned with prayer. And I show you for two reasons. That's why we know it's concerned with prayer. The first is the word cried. It's one that has a sense of prayer in the context. You see, the word cried is translated from a Hebrew word that can mean to call, as it is used in Judges chapter 12, verse 2, to call. Judges chapter 12, verse 2. Judges chapter 12, verse 2. It reads, Jephthah answered, I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites. And although I called, same Hebrew word translated cried, now it's translated call. Though I called, you didn't save me out of their hands. However, though, the most frequent meaning of the Hebrew word is to cry or to cry out. Now, the cry could be an expression of distress or sorrow due to some difficulty or some difficult event, as when the people of Israel again cried out when they learned that the ark has been captured in a battle in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 13. And hold on to 1 Samuel, because the next passage will also be in 1 Samuel. For Samuel chapter 4 verse 13 reads, when he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching, because his heart feared for the ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. That's a cry of distress. Now, when the word is associated with God, though, the general sense of the word is that of offering prayer. It is in this sense that the word is used with when the Israelites requested prophet Samuel to pray to God on their behalf, stated that 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. First Samuel chapter 7 verse 8. It reads, they said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. See here, crying out, it's not crying of distress. It's in other words, it's saying, don't stop praying for us. Even though the word is cried, but it has a sense of prayer. Now, in our passage of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 5, the sense of the Hebrew word is to cry out for help. But it is because of the object of this cry, the word has a sense of prayer. Now, the second reason Jonah, chapter 1, verse 5, is concerned with prayer, or we know that it's concerned with prayer, is that the cry was directed to pagan gods. As in that phrase, when he said, to his own God. To his own God. Now the word God here is translated from a Hebrew word, Elohim, with a range of meanings in its plural form. It can mean, Elohim can mean judges or rulers, as that is the way it is used for judges in Exodus chapter 21, verse 6. So Elohim generally is the word for God. But it has other meanings depending on the context. So we see some of these meanings. Exodus 21 verse 6. He said, then his master must take him before the judges. See that word judges? Elohim. Elohim. Now he shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. The Hebrew word Elohim can refer to heavenly beings, that is, angels. As in Psalms chapter 8, verse 5. Psalms chapter 8, verse 5. Here it reads, you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. See, that expression, heavenly beings, refers to angels. But the Hebrew word is Elohim. Elohim, in the plural. Now, the Hebrew word also is used for God to refer to the true God. As in Hezekiah's prayer, recorded in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 16. Isaiah chapter 37, verse 16. Here it reads, O Lord God Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and the earth. Here again, the word is Elohim. It refers to the true God. Now the word, of course, can also refer to deities other than the true God, which, of course, are falsely worshipped. And so means gods, as it is used in Daniel chapter 11, verse 37. Daniel chapter 11, verse 37. He reads, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god that will exalt himself above them all. Here the word gods is same Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim. But definitely it is a reference to the false gods. So it is in the sense of false gods that the word is used in our passage, since those who called for help here in Jonah chapter 1 verse 5 were pagans with their own specific deities. They all worship all kinds of things. Some will worship what they call the God of heavens, and the God of fertility, and all kinds of things that they worshipped, but they call it gods. So that's why they say they prayed to their gods. So at any rate, we are considering though the second response to disaster, which is to appeal to God in prayer to come to one's aid, even by those who do not have a relationship with him. Now we emphasize that even those who have no personal relationship with the true God, when faced with disaster, they pray to whatever God they falsely worship. Now this was the case with those false prophets of Baal or Baal during Elijah's showdown with them to prove that the only true God is the God of Israel. They prayed, those prophets of Baal, they prayed believing that Baal will answer them, according to 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 26. First Kings chapter 18, verse 26. First Kings chapter 18, verse 26. It says, so they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. O Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. So they believe that they have gods that they pray to. Because believing that doesn't make it true. So in this case, they pray nothing happened. Because they were praying to nothing. Nothingness. Now it is true that the pagans pray to their gods, but the truth is that they are ignorant that whatever god that they have or they call on is incapable of helping them. This is what happened to this prophet of Baal. They were so deceived, they think he's real. Because they are blind. They don't realize it's something they made up. And so they believe that he will answer them. But they were ignorant that Baal was incapable of helping them. Now this truth, though, the prophets of Baal learned in a hard way. Because they tried and tried and cried and called, cut their body, whatever they did for hours, nothing happened. Because again, they were calling to nothingness. That's what these idols or gods they call gods were. Now prophet Isaiah also makes reference to the ignorance on the part of those who call on idols. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 20. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 20. This is where the prophet also indicates what I made, the point we made, that those who worship these gods are ignorant that they're really not real and cannot answer them. So here we read, gather together and come. Assemble you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. They're ignorant and they don't know. So in their deception, they believe that these gods can answer them. So the fact that the sailors requested for those in the ship with Jonah to pray to their gods demonstrates that even unbelievers tend to pray to a god when they face disaster. That's an Islamist fact. Now this of course does not mean that all unbelievers do so. Since those who do not believe in the existence of any supernatural being do not call on any higher power in time of disaster. Now of course I don't really know this for sure. Some of these people who call themselves atheists don't know really when they hit crisis, what they say. I suspect that in their private moment, they call on God, even though they say, we don't believe his existence. But most unbelievers, they know there's a God in their mind. So as soon as it gets into problem, they say, pray. And you hear that all the time when there's a disaster. The next thing you hear people say, let's pray. Pray to who? Because that's what man believes is his solution. It's his appropriate response. Now, that's for unbelievers as a waste of time, of course. Nonetheless, though, for the believer, an appropriate response in time of disaster is to pray to God, for God has invited believers who live in accordance with His word to pray to Him in time of their trouble. See, God has given you and I an extension, an invitation, that in time of trouble we should call on Him with the expectation that He will answer. Many of us pray, sometimes without the expectation. And if you do that, nothing is going to happen. We should pray with expectation, because that's what He promised. Now, this invitation and promises are given, for example, in Psalms chapter 50, verses 14 and 15. Psalms 50, verses 14 and 15. It is, sacrifice thank offering to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honor me. See, verse 15 contains an invitation to pray to God. In that expression, we say, call upon me in the day of trouble. That's an invitation to pray when there's a disaster. Now, this, of course, is followed by God's promise to deliver the one who prays to Him in time of trouble or disaster. However, though, both the invitation and the promise of God to respond to such a prayer are conditioned upon the petitioner being faithful to the Lord. This is why sometimes all these things happen. Let's pray. Pray, pray, pray. You just ignore it for most time. What are they talking about? If you're not in a certain kind of relationship with God to say, let's pray, it's a waste of your breath. And that's all it is. Because it is conditioned on a relationship with Him. Now, so that's why I say it requires being faithful to the Lord. Now, the idea of being faithful to the Lord is given in two ways in verse 14. Look at verse 14. There are two ways. It talks about His faithfulness. The first way faithfulness to the Lord is conveyed in the command where it says, sacrifice thank offering to God. Sacrifice thank offering to God. Now, if you see a person in Israel at that time who is devoted or faithful to the Lord that offers to Him thanksgiving as a form of offering to Him, especially, of course, in times of trouble. So we are saying that only those who are devoted to the Lord will offer thanks to Him in all circumstances, as commanded, of course, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. It reads, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." An unbeliever cannot do that. A believer who is not devoted to the Lord cannot do that either. See, that's the thing. Say, give thanks in all circumstances. He didn't say when it's good only. He said, give thanks in all circumstances. That is something that will come from a faithful believer, one who is devoted. Now, the second way, of course, faithfulness to the Lord is conveyed in that Psalm 15, verse 14, is by fulfilling one's vow. Fulfilling one's vow. Now, this implies that in the time of the psalmist, a person keeps his or her promise to God to offer sacrifice to him. However, the timeless truth conveyed is that of keeping one's promise made before God. Once you make a promise, you keep it. That's a sign of being faithful. A lot of time, we make promises, and we don't remember what we made promise and don't keep it. That's a sign of one who is not devoted. So anyway, when a person is faithful to the Lord, then that individual could call on the Lord in time of disaster with assurance that the Lord will deliver the person. Now, it makes, as we will say, it makes sense. I don't know some of you, if you have had those kind of people. Whenever they call you, they need something. When they don't need something, they don't call you. And if you, you know, normally, when those people kind of people call you, you have a different response to it. Compared to someone who is always interacting with you, and they call you, say, I need something. Your attitude will be different. So what makes a person think that, well, you know, God, you are there. I have nothing to do with you. Now I'm in need. Okay, now God, I need you. He doesn't work that way. He wants us to be in a constant relationship with Him. Then we can call. I mean, it's just you're talking to someone who you're very familiar with. Not a stranger, as they say. So then, when a person is faithful to the Lord, then that individual could call on the Lord in time of disaster with the assurance that God will deliver the person. So in any event, we insist that the second response of people to disaster is to pray or appeal to a higher power, even if they do not have a true relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Before you, the believer, that is appropriate and adequate response in time of disaster, because you have a relationship with Him. Now, a third response of people to disaster is to try human solutions to spiritual problems. To try human solutions to spiritual problems. That's a third response. Now, this third response is demonstrated by the sailors of the ship that Jonah was on board that were in the midst of the violent storm that the Lord brought. Now, their solution to avert pending disaster was to throw their cargo into the sea, as given in the sentence of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 5, when it says, "And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten their ship." Now, this sentence, as I've read it, does not seem to support the statement I made that a third response of people to disaster is to try human solutions to spiritual problems. It doesn't appear to be the case. Therefore, we need to show how this sentence supports this third response we described. To begin with, we should recognize that the sailors approached their solution to the disaster that confronted them in the manner the natural human would. The natural human would. In time of disaster, there is the tendency among humans, we humans, not to follow a proven approach to solving problems because of panic or the desire to bring an immediate solution to the disaster. A proven approach, you may say, what is it? A proven approach to problem solving is to clearly, that's why you begin, to identify what the problem is before looking for the possible solution. That's the first thing you do. In other words, no solution to a problem can be tried without first knowing what the problem is. Otherwise, a person may be providing a wrong solution to a particular problem. Now, this being the case, the sailors should have first determined what the problem was beyond the obvious this time. See, that's our problem. We look at what's obvious and don't look deeper to see what the problem is. The obvious term is the storm. That's it. They're not nice. That's just a storm. That's the obvious to them. So the sentence that we're considering implies that they have determined that their problem has to do with their cargo. So by lightening the ship, they hope to avert the disaster. See, that's their problem. They say, well, that's, now it's too heavy. It's lighten up. And we get things on. So, like I said, this means that at first, because eventually they came to know, it means that at first they determined that their problem was merely physical. That's the first thing they did. They determined it was merely physical. Now, was their problem physical? Was it? The answer is no. Their problem was a spiritual one, which eventually they came to identify. It wasn't a physical problem. Of course, the natural-minded person is unable to recognize when a problem or a disaster is a spiritual one. But the context here indicates that the problem of the storm was related to a spiritual reason. The storm was sent by the Lord because Jonah was on board of the ship. That's the real problem. It's a spiritual problem. So all I'm saying is this means that it is because of spiritual problem of rebellion on the part of Jonah that the ship was threatened by a violent storm. The sailors did not know this until their human solution failed. Until that happened. You see, as we indicated, the natural-minded person does not recognize when a problem is entirely a spiritual one. It takes a really mature believer to do that. One who is taught, so you can look beyond what is the obvious. Here the obvious, the storm, don't you see the storm raging? That's it. Then was that the problem? And I'm saying, no, that wasn't the problem. So then, you have a natural man, and what they do is they take our problem to be physical. Now we'll say again this because the first thing the sailors did was to throw their cargo into the sea. Now a spiritual minded person would have first determined the reason for the storm to see if it's spiritual. That's what a spiritual-minded person would do. Now, when a spiritual-minded person is faced with disaster, difficulty, problems, whatever it is. If you're spiritually minded, the initial response should be to determine from God the reason for the disaster before attempting a solution. That if you're spiritually minded. And we all have this problem, that we see a problem, we just immediately try to tackle it without thinking through, what is the problem here? Is that what's the obvious to me? Is that really the problem? Or is there something else? Now this statement though that I've made to you, that if you're a spiritually minded person, that the thing you do when you meet a disaster, your first thing is to determine what the problem is. That's a spiritual one, or if there's something that can be modified. Anyway, now this statement I've given to you though is evident in the examples that I used last week, which again I'm going to be using as many times as I do. Now may you recall many times I've told you, just because you heard something once, twice, don't tell me, I heard it last week. You didn't hear it yet. I mean, I have proofs of it many, many times that there are things I've taught on this pulpit for years. And once, after one Sunday, so, but I got that. And I scratched my head. So I've been teaching that for this many years. But as the day the Lord opened the person's eyes, spiritual, of course, to see it. So that's because we used it last week doesn't mean you got it all covered up. No. So, the statement that if you're spiritually minded, that you will try is to find out what the problem was, is something that we find with Joshua's action when the Israelites were defeated in a battle by a very small city of Ai. The city was so small that a military scout advised Joshua to send fewer soldiers that would have been involved in a battle, as we read in Joshua chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. And hold on to Joshua. Joshua chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. He reads, "When they returned to Joshua, they said, 'Not all the people will have to go up against it.'" I mean against Ai, "send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not worry all the people, for only a few men are there." So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gates as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the halves of the people melted and became like water. Now, following this defeat, the Israelite Joshua could have reasoned as a natural man would that, well, the reason for this defeat is that we sent only a few thousand soldiers to capture the city. So we should now send a larger force. That would have been a natural commander's response. We didn't send enough troop. Let's go with the bigger one. Had they gone with the bigger one, the same result would have come out. But that was not his approach, since he was a spiritually minded individual. Therefore, what did he do? He sought the Lord to determine the reason for the defeat. As we read, look at verses 6 through 9. Verses 6 through 9 says, "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the Lord, before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, 'Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring these people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say now that Israelites has been routed by his enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth.' What then will you do for your own great name? Now the Lord responded to Joshua by telling him that the defeat of Israel was due to a spiritual problem. Look at verses 10 to 11. It reads, verse 10 reads, the Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things, they have stolen, they have lied, they have put them with their own possessions. So, once the spiritual problem was corrected by stoning Achan to death, the Israelites easily defeated the people of Ai. So that's example of a spiritually minded person facing disaster. Another spiritually minded person, David, approached disaster by force determining its cause. When Israel suffered famine for 3 successive years during his reign, he did not assume that the reason was the weather pattern, as people often assume today. No, he recognized that there was a spiritual reason to the problem, so he inquired of the Lord to determine the reason of the famine in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1. It reads, 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1 reads, during the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, it's on account of Saul and his bloodstained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death. Spiritual problem caused that disaster. And it was only after David understood the cause of the famine that he proceeded to solve the problem by taking care of the sin that caused the famine. So these 2 examples we cited are sufficient to establish the point that spiritually minded persons will seek first to understand the nature of the problem or its cause before attempting a solution. In the case of the sailors, their first attempt was not to relate the storm to a spiritual problem. Although later, when God made it possible for them to interpret a violent storm as not just to recognize it was a spiritual problem, as God did let them know. So eventually they understood that. Thus though, the first solution of this, as far as we know, and everything we can see here, is that they thought it was a physical problem. So all I'm saying is that in the case of the sailors here, their first attempt then was not to relate the storm to a spiritual problem, although, like I said, God made it possible later for them to interpret the violent storm not simply as a natural occurrence, because that's what they did. That's what they thought about. It's just a natural occurrence. But eventually, they came to realize, to a limited extent though, that the problem they faced was a spiritual factor. So thus, the first solution of the sailors was then to throw their cargo into the sea. And that was a human problem or a human solution to a spiritual problem. It is because of this that we make then that third point or that third response to disaster that people often try to solve a spiritual problem with a human solution. Now we want to impress upon you though that as a believer, when you face a disaster, Your first response should be to determine the spiritual reason for the disaster. In other words, before you attempt any solution to the disaster or the troubling situation, it is essential to determine the spiritual reason for the disaster. Now, even if you are to pray about the disaster, you should ensure that you are in fellowship, as that is, of course, the first step in prayer. Anyway, we'll have more to say, though, about this third response, but our time is up, so we'll pick it up next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied this evening, so that we will be those who look at every problem first through the spiritual lens in order to know what to do. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.